Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews chapter 10. And we'll commence reading at verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we, now I'm not going to be looking into the details of these particular verses, so I'll just explain at this point that the we in verse 39 is emphatic in the original Greek text. But we, that is we Christians, are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now over, please, to chapter 12. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also, or better, wherefore we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. No doubt the Lord will bless to each heart his precious word. They say that every good message must have a text, and the exposition of that text, and the application of that text. The writer's text is chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. The exposition of that text is chapter 11, and the application of that text is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The text, now the just shall live by faith, is first given to us in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. But it is quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. I would suggest to you that the emphasis in Romans and Galatians is, now the just shall live by faith. Because in both Romans and Galatians, what the writer is doing is teaching that justification is on the principle of faith, not law observance. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, the emphasis is, now the just shall live by faith. Because when you come into chapter 11, you're presented with men and women who live their lives on the principle of faith. Now, I'm not going to go into any of the details of Hebrews chapter 11, but they are Old Testament believers who made their choices in life on the principle of faith. It is a most instructive chapter. And we see quite a variety of choices that are made on the principle of faith. Not what was convenient or what they wanted to do, but they made their choices on the principle of faith. And then when we come to chapter 12, we have the application of that text. So let's look then, please, into Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, we also, I believe, should be where I've just placed it. We besides those of Hebrews chapter 11. Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and so on. What I want to do is to paint the picture for you The writer, whoever he is using an illustration from the Greek games. And the picture he paints is this. You and I should imagine ourselves in the stadium. And on either side of us are men and women who are the cream of the crop. They're here because they have made this event the great goal of their lives. They have subdued every natural passion in order that they might be here on this occasion and might be able to compete in the games. There are so many things that are legitimate in themselves. But for someone who was going to compete in the Olympic Games and win the gold medal, those things needed to be laid aside. So we're competing against the cream of the crop. And as we look around the stands are crowded with people. And if we look close enough, we will recognize who those people are. Abel is there. Enoch is there. Abraham is there. Sarah is there. And on, the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. They are the great cloud of witnesses. So he says, wherefore we also, seeing we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. And what he is indicating is this fact, that the Old Testament scriptures are packed with men and women who made their choices in life on the principle of faith. Some of the choices that they made certainly were not the logical thing as far as other people are concerned. They were very different from the choices that most people would have made. But they made those choices on the principle of faith. And if we listen close enough, we would hear what they're saying. What they're saying to you and me as we stand in the stadium is this. Go on. You can do it. We have done it, therefore you can do it. They had run the race of faith, and they had been victorious. Now, none of them were perfect. And they had their falls during the course of their lifetime. The interesting thing in Hebrews chapter 11 is none of their failures are mentioned. Hebrews chapter 11 has nothing to do with failure. Hebrews 11 has to do with faith. And so what we have in effect in Hebrews chapter 11 is a preview of the judgment seat of Christ. But here are men and women who have done it before. Now bear this in mind, will you? That we have all the advantage over them. They did not have a complete Bible as we have it today. They could not look back to the work of Christ as a finished work. They were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So you and I have all the advantages over the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. So if they were able to live their lives on the principle of faith, there is absolutely no reason whatever why we couldn't do the same. So often the choices we make are made on the principle of expediency. What works out the best for now? but not the choices that were made by the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay, so there we have then, first of all, the witnesses. Then I want us to think, please, about the hindrances. Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Two kinds of hindrances. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Weights, I would take it then, are things that are legitimate in themselves, but they are a hindrance if you're going to run and win the race. First assembly I was in fellowship, Mr. Griffiths used to put it this way. If you wanted to run, say, in the 100 meters, and you came onto the track with a typewriter strapped around you, of course today it would have to be a computer, wouldn't it? But if you came with a typewriter strapped around you, you wouldn't have broken any rules, and you could run in the race. What you couldn't do is win. So it was legitimate in itself, but it wouldn't enable you to run the race. And there are all sorts of things that are perfectly legitimate for other Christians to do. But if you're going to win the race, you cannot do it. I'll give an example from my own youth. When I was 17, I started doing weight training. And I guess I could have done fairly well. I started out going 3 times a week and 2 hours a night. But it wasn't long before I was going there 5 times a week and 3 hours a night. And by the time I walked home, about 1/2 mile home, I could hardly walk a straight line, because I had just totally exhausted myself. Fortunately, I got sidetracked onto other interests, and then I joined the British Army, and they sent me out to Cyprus. And in Cyprus, I heard the gospel, and I got saved. When I came out of the military after 3 years, I went back to my hometown, Treorchy in South Wales. And I was in my dad's store. And a man came into the store that went to the gym. He said to me, "Dave, are you coming back to the gym?" And I thought to myself, 5 days a week, 3 hours a night. That's my nature, you see. If I'm going to do anything, I've got to achieve. I've got to get somewhere with it. So I knew very well that if I got back into that, it would be a hindrance to my spiritual life. Maybe it wouldn't be for you. Although I have some issues with it. I don't mind people doing a bit of weight training just to keep themselves fit. But why do we really need to build these super big muscles? After all, you know, it really, in most cases at least, it's not the young women that admire the muscles. It's the young men that admire the muscles. From my experience of things, young women think it looks ugly to see these huge muscles and the veins sticking out and all this sort of thing. So, if you'll allow the pun, that would have been a weight for me. For you, it might be something else. Could be your computer. Could be all sorts of things. Could be a fishing rod. It could be a hunting knife, a gun. It could be the car or the pickup. It could be your home. It could even be your wife or your children if you gave them priority over the Lord. Anything that takes precedence over seeking the will of God for your life is a weight as far as the Christian is concerned. So, in and of itself, there may not be anything wrong with it. But if it becomes an obsession to you, so that you are neglecting the more important things, for you it has become a weight. And the writer says, let us lay aside every weight. Then he goes on and says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, personally, I think in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, that the sin is the sin of apostasy. Now, let us be clear, no Christian can commit the sin of apostasy. An apostate is someone who has taken Christian ground, professed to be a Christian, but now he has totally repudiated all that he ever claimed to believe. He has turned his back entirely. He's not a backslider. He's someone who totally denies now what once he claimed to believe. No believer can do that. But that was a problem amongst these Hebrews. Some of them were genuinely saved. Others, there was some question as to whether they really had the root of the matter or not. But I want to widen the application. I believe that every one of us has a besetting sin. That is, there are certain areas of our personality in which we are strong. There are other areas of our personality in which we are weak. And we all need to know where our weakness is. Very often, I pray that I might never lose sight of my own vulnerability. I understand that George Mueller in his old age was heard to pray, God, save me from dying a dirty old man. Now, he wasn't a dirty old man. But immorality marked his life before God saved him. The propensity was still there. You know, you and I inherited the flesh from Adam. The flesh will continue within us until this life is over. Romans chapter 8 says, if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his spirit that dwelleth in you. But in the meanwhile, the spirit is life because of righteousness, but the body is dead because of sin. In other words, when you trusted Christ, the spiritual part of you was quickened, it was made alive. But God hasn't touched your body. It's the same body. In fact, there are quite a number of us here this afternoon that could testify to the fact that the body isn't even quite the same body as once it was. The gray hairs appear here and there, and the wrinkles, and the soreness in the back and the knees, and on and on and on. We are in mortal bodies, bodies that are subject to death. And the reason they are subject to death is because in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There is a problem that has arisen with a couple of assemblies in Russia. I don't know that these assemblies have imbibed it, but they've been faced with it. People who've come along and who've taught them that once you are saved, you cannot sin. Certainly, once you are saved, you should not sin, but you are still capable of sinning. Remember, for example, in Galatians chapter 2, when Paul was in Antioch and Peter was there, and certain came from James. Up until that point in time, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But as soon as these came up from Jerusalem, he separated himself from them. Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And then he goes on and says, even Barnabas was taken up with their hypocrisy. Is hypocrisy sin? Well, it was certainly sin before we were saved. I don't think the definition of sin changes after we're saved. They were certainly saved men, but they were marked by hypocrisy. So Christians are capable of sinning. So we need to learn where our weaknesses are and seek help from God to avoid them. Remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? He went down into the south country. That's the Negev, still called the Negev to this day. It's the land that borders Egypt. And when he was down there, there was a famine in the land. And because Abraham was so near to Egypt, it was just a hop, skip, and a jump, and he was over the border into Egypt. Because he was so near to it, then he crossed over. And while he was in Egypt, there was no tent, and there was no altar. And so he was, if you like, a world borderer. Then think of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. As a Nazarite, he was not supposed to eat anything to do with the fruit of the vine, and he wasn't to touch a dead body. But where do we find Samson? He's passing through a vineyard. No, he never touched them, but he was passing through the vineyard. And when he was passing through the vineyard, he happened to notice the carcass of a lion, and there were bees coming out of it, which told him there was honey in the carcass of the lion. And I can imagine him ever so carefully putting his hand into the carcass of the lion without touching the flesh and pulling out the honey. It's no wonder that Samson was weak morally, and so Samson had a fall. We have to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. The story is told, I don't know if it's a true story or just an illustration, but a man lived in a great mansion on the top of a hill, and he needed a new chauffeur. Well, the road that led up to the mansion went alongside of a cliff. And so various ones came to be interviewed for the job to become his chauffeur. The first one came in and he said, "How close to the cliff do you think you could drive my car?" "Oh," he said, "sir, I could drive your car to within a foot of the edge of the cliff." "Okay." Next one comes in. How near to the cliff can you drive the car?" "Oh, I can drive to within 3 inches of the edge of the cliff." "Fine." Third one comes in. "How close can you get to the edge of the cliff?" "I can drive with the one wheel halfway over the cliff." "Fine." The last one comes in. He says, "How near to the edge of the cliff can you drive the car?" He said, "Sir, I would keep as far away from the edge of the cliff as I possibly could." He said, "Good, you've got the job." See? We have to stay away from the edge of the cliff. Recognize where our weaknesses are in our temperament and just stay away from it. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, "Flee idolatry." That was a problem in their past lives. We're not faced with idolatry, not in a literal sense at least, in our culture. But they were. And so they had to stay as far away from it as possible. Isn't it interesting that we're told in the Bible to resist the devil, but we're told to flee temptation? It gives the impression that temptation is more serious danger than the devil is. So we have to stay as far away from sin as we possibly can. So there we have the hindrances. Then I want you to notice the endurance. "Wherefore we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with," not patience in the modern use of the word, "but endurance, the race that is set before us." It's not a 100-meter sprint. Interesting that every time the figure of a race is used to illustrate Christian life, it is always the marathon. It's a long-distance race. Of course, there are people like John the Baptist who didn't have to run for all that long, though he ran with all his might. But you and I don't have the guarantee that life is going to be that short. You might have to live for over 70 years. You might have many, many years still before you. Remember that Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's not something that's just going to be easy for you. You're going to be faced with all sorts of issues in your Christian life. And you and I need to learn to endure in Christian life. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now I want us to think, please, about the goal. He says, looking unto Jesus. Literally, looking away unto Jesus. I think what he's saying is this. You've been looking at the people in the stands. You did that when you were in chapter 11. Men and women who live their lives on the principle of faith. But don't look too closely. Because if you look too closely, you'll discover they weren't perfect. And they made their blunders in their lives. So having looked at them, look away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I'll tell you what the picture is. We've run out of the stadium and out into the countryside. And after running however many miles in the countryside, we've come back to the stadium. And we've gone round in the stadium and we're on the last straight. And as we're on the last straight, we see at the end a pillar, a high pillar. And on the top of that pillar is the figure of a hero from the past. Someone who was a gold medal winner of the past. And that pillar marks the end of the race. The hero in this case is the Lord Jesus. We have to look away from the failing people and look away to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Not our faith. It's not my personal faith that is in mind here. It is talking about the Lord Jesus. He is the author. He is the beginner. That is, he himself entered into a life of faith. He could say, I will put my trust in him. Christ lived a life of faith, confidence in his Father. Not only did he enter the path of faith, but he was the finisher of faith. That is, he commenced the life of faith and he concluded the life of faith without any failure in between. So what the writer is saying is, get your eyes on Christ. Men will let you down. I can remember even when I was a young Christian saying to myself, if I was following others, I would be far from God today. We need to get our eyes off men and get them on Christ. I can think of young men when I was a very young Christian that I looked up to and I thought that these were really great Christians, but they're nowhere today. They got their eyes off the Lord. I remember one young man, he had a degree in Bible languages. He was a very intelligent young man. Came from a good home where the brethren, or rather the family, taught him the things of God and Christian principles. But he got away from God. If I was following him, I'd be far away from God today. So he says, looking away unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of faith, the one who never failed, keep your eyes on him. It's often been put this way. If you follow the sheep, you're going to go astray because that's what sheep do. But if you follow the shepherd, you'll never go astray because the shepherd never goes astray. So here we have then the goal. Then I want us to think about the course. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame? That was the course for the Lord Jesus as he ran the race of faith. He says, who for the joy that was set before him? What's that? What was the joy set before him? Well, if you go into Hebrews chapter 11, you'll find that the people of Hebrews chapter 11 had their eye on the future. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That was their goal. Their goal wasn't earthly. Their goal wasn't material. They had their eyes on the future. And the Lord Jesus had his eyes on the future, and particularly the joy of doing the Father's will. But notice this expression. He says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I'll ask you a question. Do you really think that the Lord Jesus despised the shame? Do you really think he did? Well, you say, that's what it says in our text. Yeah, but sometimes the translation isn't the best. Do you really think that the Lord despised the shame that he was subjected to? I don't believe that he despised the shame at all. Quite literally, the statement reads, who counted as nothing the shame. You've got an example of that in Paul too. Remember when Paul speaks about all that he had to suffer. He spoke about this light affliction. He wasn't despising it. But compared to the weight of glory that lay before him, then the affliction he was experiencing in this life was light. This light affliction, which is but for a moment. Paul, you must be out of your mind. You went through it for years, Paul. Yes, but compared to an eternal weight of glory, it's just for a moment. That was their perspective. The Lord Jesus counted as nothing the shame. Now, if I counted Ian here, for example, as nothing, I obviously would be despising him. I do not count him as nothing, by the way. I highly esteem him. But if I counted him as nothing, that would be despising him. But it's different when it comes to circumstances. If I count the trials of life as nothing, that's what the Lord Jesus did here. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, counting as nothing the shame. Why did he count it as nothing? Well, because he had his eyes on the future. Counting as nothing the shame. So, that was the course for the Lord Jesus. It follows on from the idea of patience, doesn't it? Endurance. It was not only a marathon, which is, they say, the most enduring of races. I've never run a marathon. I used to run a lot, but I never ran that far. They say that when you run the marathon, which is about 26 miles, if you can get past about the 15th mile, then you'll finish the race. There's a psychological thing at about 15 miles. And there's the natural tendency to give up at that point. It involves a tremendous amount of endurance. Now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, he speaks about enduring the cross, counting as nothing the shame. So for you and me, there are going to be all sorts of things that will come into your life. And you know, sometimes the problems come from your own fellow believers. Just bear that in mind, will you? And just bear this scripture in mind. All things work together for good to those who love God. If you find that a fellow believer is a problem in your life, well, don't just give up and go somewhere else. But just recognize that God has allowed that person in your life to teach you lessons. You know, sometimes we ask God to change the other person when God is in the process of trying to change us. And if He changes the other person, He won't be able to change us. I was mentioning The other day at Mitchell, a brother who was in my driveway one time, and he said to me, "Dave, before I was saved, I had my friends, and we used to get on really well together. We used to go fishing and hunting together, and we really got on well together. But," he said, "now that I'm saved, how come I have problems getting on with the Christians?" Well, I could have been very frank with him, but I put it this way. I said, "Look, it's like this. Before you were saved, you chose your friends. And they were your friends because they had common interests to you. And if you didn't get on with one of them, well, you just found someone else. But," I said, "now that you're saved, God has thrown you together with Christians from different walks of life who have different natural interests to yourself, different inclinations, and now," he says, "learn to get on together." Do you want to see grace characteristic of your life? Do you want to have patience in the modern sense of the word patience? Gentleness? Do you want wisdom in your life? You will never develop these graces if you don't have circumstances that require it. In heaven, we will never learn grace. We will never learn patience. We will never learn wisdom. We won't need them there. But we need them here. And so God allows trials in our lives in order to develop these qualities in our lives. So here we have the course as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. Finally, I want to think about the prize. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, counting as nothing the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So that was the prize for the Lord Jesus. That God could say to him, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Do you and I want to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? Do we want the crown of righteousness to be placed upon our brows? Paul says, "I am already being poured out, and the time of my unmooring is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." If he couldn't say, "I have fought a good fight," etc., he most certainly would not be able to say, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." But because he had devoted his life to Christ from the moment that God saved him, he had that total confidence that the righteous judge, in contrast to the unrighteous judge who had condemned him as a criminal, that the righteous judge would vindicate him at the judgment seat of Christ. But he says, not to him only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Are you living in expectation of his appearing? I would love to give you a certain illustration of that at this point. But I can see the time is gone, so we'll have to bypass it. But just remember, you and I, we should be living in view of the judgment seat of Christ and longing to hear from his voice, Well done, good and faithful servant. The Lord bless his word.